verse 14 to 27. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. So if I can invite Graham up, I'll pray for him before he preaches to us. Dear Lord, I thank you for bringing Graham here today, and I thank you for bringing each one of us here today. And I pray that you would open our hearts to be able to understand and to hear your word and to hear your voice. And I pray that you would be really close to Graham as he speaks. I pray that we would hear your voice and that we would understand what Graham is preaching to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. It's a joy to be with you. Thank you so much for the privilege of being able to come and bring God's word to you. It really is a great joy. And let me also say that we feel your pain at losing Andrew. We've appreciated you lending him to us every so often to come and help out at the work in Halstead. And we will be praying too, Andrew, that the Lord will bless you as you go to the new sphere of work in Nazin. Are you a glass half full or a glass half empty kind of a person? Are you prone to viewing life with an optimistic or a pessimistic attitude? As you think about the future, are you generally positive or negative? I suppose the truth is that all of us are a mixture to some degree of those two outlooks, and perhaps with a tendency to one or other of those two extremes. That can reflect our personality to a large extent, or it may just be that our feelings dictate how we see things. And they're much more in charge, perhaps, of how we view our future than maybe the reality. But it can also be a reflection of our present circumstances, as far as we can see them. Things are going well, we're positive. Things are going badly, we're pessimistic. What is the right perspective to have on life? There's something to be admired, surely, isn't there, about those who have a positive outlook. And yet there's something to be commended, too, about those who have, shall we say, a more realistic view of life and the way things appear to be going. In the passage that was read to us, we have someone, probably the prophet Jeremiah, who had endured a most horrifying experience when Jerusalem had been invaded and suffered terrible violence and suffering with every kind of problem imaginable. Then he, together with many of his own people, had been taken into captivity in Babylon with a very bleak outlook. And he writes a series of poems or laments, which give rise to the name of this book, Lamentations. And we catch something of the horror and agony of the experience that he's been through in verses 14 to 20 that were read to us. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them. And my soul is downcast within me. And if you turn back, we haven't got time to look at it, but just picking out one or two verses earlier on in this book, chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? Chapter 2 and verse 11. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. And then verse 17. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. You see, this is a lament about sin and its consequences. And the truth is that life often does leave a bitter taste. We live in a fallen world where evil is all too clear and the effects of sin all too obvious. We all know what it's like to experience illness and pain, disappointment and loneliness, dishonesty and lies, nastiness and opposition, maybe violence and betrayal. We live in a brutal world. And it's easy to become cynical and bitter and despairing. Yet what we see also in these verses is that amongst his complaint and his agony, he forces himself to think in a different way. So after those verses 14 to 20, we read this in verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. So different from verse 19, where he says, I remember my affliction. And verse 20, I well remember them. You see, to him, it felt as if God had forgotten the suffering that the writer has undergone. And it's one of those things that's there constantly in his mind. I well remember them. He doesn't need to force himself to think about it. Those thoughts continually rise up. Whether he wants to or not, it constantly comes into his thinking. I don't know, maybe there's someone like that here this evening. There's experiences which you've had, there's trouble which you've known, and you wish you could forget it, but constantly it comes to your mind. The poet here tells us that he takes action to bring to mind something that he too easily forgets. That, at least, I think, is the implication of what we read here. So when he says in verse 21, "Yet this I call to mind," it's as if he's forcing himself to remember things which have been suppressed because of those things which naturally have come to the fore in his thinking. It's easy, isn't it, when we're here on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning, singing those choruses together. It stirs us up and we feel good. But maybe on Tuesday morning, I won't say Monday morning, or Wednesday evening, or whenever it is, we feel very different. We haven't been, as it were, supported and surrounded by those who've encouraged us. You see, this poet had learnt some things which, even in this what felt like a completely hopeless situation, brought him hope. What were they? They were truths about God. Truths that didn't feel very obvious, because all that he could see and hear and feel was trouble. And the truth is, when we leave God out of the picture, that's always how things feel. There was an occasion recorded in Jeremiah when the Lord spoke to his people. And Jeremiah did not have an easy task. Listen to what the people's response was after he had spoken to them. "It's no use. We will continue with our own plans, each of us with the stubbornness of his evil heart." You see, when we ignore and sideline God and we take things into our own hands, it will feel vain and hopeless. But we need to do what the writer does here. "But this I call to mind." Four things that he calls to mind. Firstly, verse 22, his great love. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Secondly, his compassion. "For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning." Thirdly, his great faithfulness. Verse 23. "Great is your faithfulness." And then lastly, verse 24. "The Lord is my portion." Four things. His great love. Many of the translations, including the AV, have the phrase, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Because of the Lord's love, we are not consumed. In other words, the writer realizes that although it feels like things could not possibly be worse, they could be, and indeed should be. Could be worse? What could be worse than what we've experienced when we were invaded by a cruel and vicious enemy? When we were taken into captivity? When we're treated like second-class citizens, worse, slaves? Could be and should be worse. You see, because if God had treated them according to what they deserved, they would have been utterly wiped out and destroyed. But he hasn't. He set his love upon them. He's shown mercy to them. How does he know that God is like that? It sure doesn't feel like it. because of the way that God has revealed himself. Do you remember when the Lord gave Moses the tablets with the Ten Commandments on? We read about it in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's how God had revealed himself. But here in captivity, it didn't feel like that. And so, you see, he has to, as it were, forcibly remind himself, what is God like? It's not the circumstances which dictate how we respond. It's the God who's in control of those circumstances. And you see, Moses was commanded to record those words. And because of that, and indeed many other occasions when the Lord confirms his nature and his promises to his people, because of that, the writer takes comfort and hope, and he gets a better perspective in the situation by calling to mind what he knows about God. The rest of Scripture, and the New Testament in particular, explains and makes clear that we're not consumed or cut off because Christ gets what we deserve. The punishment that our sins deserved were laid on him. Peter tells us, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. However bad things may appear, when we know and remember such steadfast love, you were hearing about that this morning, we have hope. And all too easily we forget the amazing and wonderful mercy and love of God towards us. And when the situation is really hard, when things just seem to only be going wrong, when it seems to be just difficulty after difficulty, God hasn't changed. He's still the God who loves us. But secondly, he reminds himself that God's mercies are new every morning. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Maybe in our depressed state of mind, our attitude is more same old, nothing ever changes. Life is so difficult, life is so tedious. But what would our position be if God's mercies really ran out, all of God's mercies? What if there was no food to sustain us? No one left at all who cared about us. No home to go back to. No security or peace of any kind where we could go on. You see, we all too easily take for granted, don't we, those regular blessings that we receive from God. We become so used to them that we don't even see them as blessings, as gifts from God. Some of you are old enough like me to remember that chorus. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. That's very good advice. It may be thought of as an outdated chorus now, but the words of it are really helpful. When you're feeling depressed, when you feel that everything's against you, count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Spiritually too, of course, we need to think of and be reminded of our standing with God. That's why it's such a blessing to be able to come and meet with others and join in praise and worship of God together. Every day that we wake up unpunished and still united to Christ is evidence that God's mercies are new every morning. And we need to call such blessings to mind. Naturally, they won't come to our mind. It needs action on our part. Again, an incentive, an encouragement for a regular habit of reading God's word. And you see, we have to wrestle with ourselves, and we see that sometimes with the psalmists, don't we? They talk to themselves. There's nothing mad about talking to yourself. Every Christian should do it. But then thirdly, near the center of this book is probably the best known verse, or at least the best known phrase in this book. Verse 23, great is your faithfulness. It's become so, hasn't it, because of that lovely hymn which we'll close the service with. That hymn was written by a man called Thomas Chisholm nearly 100 years ago. It's worth pointing out that that man was quite unremarkable. He was born in Franklin, Kentucky. He was converted at the age of 27 in the 1890s. About 10 years later, he became a minister, but he had to resign after only a year due to poor health. He became a life insurance agent. Because of continued ill health, that's all he could do, and he never had a large income. As far as we know, he lived an unremarkable life. Towards the end of his life, he said this, "I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness." Sometimes, you see, we hear about Christians, and they've had remarkable experiences. The Lord's wonderfully blessed them. But it's good to be reminded that here was a man, as far as we know, like you and me, not very remarkable, but he had eyes to see the faithfulness of God towards him, and it made him immensely grateful. And we're thankful that he penned that lovely hymn, aren't we? You see, there's a sense in which we, like Thomas Chisholm, need to call to mind God's faithfulness in what we consider to be the ordinary and the unspectacular provision and care that God grants us. But God's faithfulness is more than the provision of our daily material needs, and indeed also the safekeeping of all of our spiritual blessings. Even as Jeremiah wrote these words, in captivity, God's faithfulness shines through. God had warned his people what he would do if they continued in their rebellion and in their idolatry. And God was faithful to his promise. He did what he said he would do. And he remained faithful to show his love and his mercy. When our difficult circumstances and the trials that we're called to pass through cause us to feel as if God has rejected us and no longer cares for us, we need to call to mind the character of God. What is God like? So often we allow our feelings about our circumstances to dictate the way in which we view God. That's the wrong way round. We need to think about God's character and interpret our circumstances in the light of God's character. Do you see the difference? And remember, and call to mind, as it were, that although our feelings change, and our feelings are greatly affected by how comfortable or uncomfortable our circumstances are, God doesn't change. He remains faithful. He remains the same. When our parents discipline us, it's not because they stopped loving us. It's because they do love us. And this, it seems to me, is what Jeremiah is actively calling to mind and reminding himself about God. His love and compassion for us, his plans and his purposes for us are unchanging because he is faithful. God was disciplining his people because he loved them. He had warned them what would happen. And he was faithful to his promise. And yes, they were there for many years, and he chastised them because he loved them and he wanted to restore them. God is always faithful to his character, and he's always faithful to his promises. And when the Lord calls us to go through trying and difficult circumstances, it's because he loves us. It's hard to remember that, isn't it? That's why we need to do what Jeremiah does. Call it to mind. But then, lastly, before we close, we need to notice the phrase he uses in verse 24. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. I trust that each one of you are able to say that this evening. The Lord is my portion. If you're not able to say that, then you do not have hope. And if your confidence for the future, your hope, if that rests in decisions that you've made, or the circumstances that you expect to take place, I have to tell you, you will be disappointed. Things rarely work out the way we hoped they would. Unexpected things happen. Disappointments occur. We're not in control as much as we think we are, or as much as we would like to be. And the truth is that even if we were, we disappoint ourselves, don't we? It's only when our hope rests in this all-powerful God that we've been thinking about, the one who is wonderfully loving and shows us undeserved favor, that we can have genuine, lasting hope. Remember, the writer of these words was in captivity in a foreign country. He had witnessed and experienced horrible and bitter things. And outwardly, he had no indication that things were about to improve for the better. There was nothing in his circumstances which made him think, oh, I can see light at the end of the tunnel. He had to rely on what he knew about God, on the way in which God had revealed himself. But he did. He remembered God. He believed his promises. And he knew that there was nothing that could change God's gracious and wonderful purposes towards his people. He knew that God is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. So whether you know God or not, whether you are confidently resting in him or you're still in a state of rebellion and disobedience to him, Let me urge you to take note and take, as it were, as your motto, verse 25. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. Amen. Let's sing that lovely hymn then, Great.